Tonight we are going to start a study of the book of Habakkuk. And a few people knew that I was going to be teaching Sunday evenings for October, and they asked me what I was going to be doing, and I said Habakkuk, and I got some, So, don't check out on me right away. I know sometimes we're maybe not as excited to study the Old Testament as the New, but all of the Bible is God's very word inspired for our benefit, for our growth. All 27 books of the New Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, it's all of God's word for our life. Before you go to Habakkuk, just a couple of reminders. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a reminder that this is God's word and it's meant for our benefit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar verses to us, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, pick up in verse 14. Paul tells Timothy to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom, which leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scripture is sufficient to lead to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 16, all scripture, all the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike, is inspired, the very word of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, to teach us the truth, to correct us when in error, to show us the right path, and to train us to be godly. Verse 27 says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is God's word, is meant for our growth so we can live for him. And all the Bible, including the little book of Habakkuk. Go to Romans chapter 15, if you would. Just a reminder again. I know you know this, but Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 4. Paul writes, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Old Testament, written before Paul's writing, obviously, written for believers' instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. The Scripture for the believer gives encouragement. It helps us persevere. Verse 5, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. The way the Lord does that for his children is primarily through his word. As we live this life, we grow in the knowledge of his word to be equipped to serve him, and he uses it in our hearts and minds to encourage us and to help us keep going no matter what. Well, I think sometimes we're not as excited to study the Old Testament, maybe books we don't know as much about. Habakkuk maybe for you, maybe because we don't know as much about him. You know, for the believer though, as we grow in our knowledge of the word, hopefully, as we grow in our knowledge or even reminding ourselves of the truths of Habakkuk, we get a fire lit under us again. This is God's very truth meant for our life. As we understand it, the Spirit uses it in our hearts and minds to help us grow. So we're going to Habakkuk. The best way to find Habakkuk is before you've studied, put a marker in it, like I did. Or if you're you close your Bible, and you open to the very first page, second page, and you find the table of contents. And Habakkuk is the fifth to the last book of the Old Testament. So in the table of contents, you find Habakkuk, then you find the page number, then you can find Habakkuk. And then you put a marker there like me, one of my ribbons, so I can find it again. So we're going to look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as you know, it's one of the minor prophets, one of the 12 books we call the minor prophets. From Hosea to Malachi, we have at the end of our Old Testament, we have the minor prophets. And obviously, these aren't minor in importance. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God's very word for us. They're just minor in length. They're not as long as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those books. But they have an important message for us. Now, Habakkuk probably doesn't have your favorite verse in it. If I ask you, what's your favorite verse? You're probably not going to say Habakkuk. But you know, it has one of the New Testament's favorite verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is going to be the key of the book, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, almost as a thesis of the book, the righteous shall live by faith. We're justified by faith, and we live by faith. It's quoted again by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Justification does not come through the Mosaic law. It comes through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's also quoted the third time in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And there the focus, as we'll see, I think next week maybe, is we are to persevere. We are to live. We're saved by faith, and we are now to live and persevere by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This is the key of the book. And Charles Feinberg, he has a commentary on the Minor Prophets titled The Minor Prophets. And he has a very readable commentary. He says about chapter 2, verse 4, it's the key of the whole book of Habakkuk. And it's the central, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, is the central theme of all the scripture. It might be a little bit hyperbole there, but it's definitely true. This is a key truth in Habakkuk and in all of the scripture. The righteous shall live by faith. As we'll see, no matter what happens, when God seems indifferent, when God doesn't seem to act, or when God acts in a way that we're concerned about, when he does too much almost, no matter what, the good times, the bad, the blessings, the trials, no matter what, the believer, the righteous man, is to live trusting God. That's the clear, simple, straightforward message of Habakkuk. So chapter 2, verse 4 would be a good verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it, or if you have, maybe review it this week. And also, you can maybe look at those three verses in the New Testament and see the context, how this verse is used in the New Testament as well. But that's going to be the key verse for us. Now, the book of Habakkuk, it was written about 2,600 years ago. We don't have the exact date when it's written. But as we'll see, it's written shortly before the Babylonians come into the southern kingdom in Judah. And the Babylonians come into the southern kingdom in three main times, 605 BC, 697, and 597, 586. Write the numbers down. 605, 597, 586. Okay, I'm not going to try to say those numbers very often because I'm going to get them jumbled. So, but Babylon comes three times into the southern kingdom to bring judgment. We're going to see in the book, this is written in a short time before that. So we're about 2,600 years ago. So it's an ancient book. Today, we're 2,000 years plus removed from Jesus Christ. This was written about 600 years before he came. So we are about 2,600 years away. It's an ancient book, yet its truths are timely. As I think Warren Wiersbe says, it's as relevant as the morning newspaper. I would even say it's more relevant than the morning newspaper because it's timeless truth for us. Ancient truth, but timeless truth for us. Now the setting, I don't get too lost in the setting, but it helps, I think, set our minds where we're at in Israel's history. Let's just review Old Testament history just for a minute. Abraham, he's called in about 2000 BC. I'll get the numbers jumbled. So about 2000 BC, Abraham is called. 500 years later, in about 1500, there's Moses in the Exodus. And the Exodus happens in 1445 BC. Well, God leads the Jews out of Egypt. Then about 500 years later, in about 1000, we have King David. And King David reigns for 40 years from 1010 to 970. And Solomon, of course, after him. After Solomon, the kingdom's divided into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, they never have a godly king. And in 722, Assyria comes in and judges them through God. The southern kingdom lasts about 100 more years, 100 plus more years. And we have a slide just reviewing, and you could read about these kings, as you can see in the last few chapters of the book of 2 Kings, to read about the time period we're in here. These are the last kings of the southern kingdom. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. You can see the passage there. Very godly king, one of the most godly kings in Judah. Then we have his son, Manasseh, who has the longest reign and was a wicked and evil king, even offering up his own kids to false gods in child sacrifice. Manasseh is fascinating because according to Chronicles, Manasseh actually repents towards the end of his life, but the damage is done. The course of the kingdom, it's going towards judgment. His son then, Amon, comes on the throne for 2 years. Then Josiah comes to the throne. Josiah comes to the throne at 8 years old. I have a 7-year-old. I was thinking about this last week. Can you imagine an 8-year-old being king? Obviously, there are people who probably ruled for him for a while. But Josiah, a very godly king, he starts to implement reforms in Israel when he's about 20 years old. Still very a young king, but he starts to implement reforms from his grandfather Manasseh. You know the story from Josiah probably. The law has been lost. They're rejuvenating and refreshing the temple, and they find a book of the law. Hey, what's this? Hilkiah finds it, takes it to the king, reads it in front of Josiah, and Josiah, he mourns because Israel hasn't been keeping the law. But a very godly king. He makes many reforms, and he reigns for 31 years. He's killed at the age of 39. I can do that math. 8 plus 31. He's killed at the age of 39 by the Pharaoh of Egypt. His son then comes to the throne, and his son is Joahaz. And he reigns just for 3 months after him, and he's evil. And then after him, we have Jehoiakim, also a son of Josiah. You have Josiah, and then the next four are, you have 3 sons of Josiah and 1 grandson of Josiah. We're very possibly for the book of Habakkuk in Jehoiakim's reign. Jehoiakim, as you can see from the chart there, reigned for 11 years. And Josiah's reforms, they seem for the most part to be just external. Now, Josiah was a true believer, but as he implemented reforms in Judah, most of the people probably weren't truly regenerate and born again. So when Jehoiakim comes to the throne, Judah reverts back to their evil ways. And then you have the other kings there. They're all evil. Just a note before we move on. You know, as you look at the kings of Israel, Hezekiah, godly man. His son is Manasseh, evil king. And then his grandson, Josiah. You see, you know, we love our children. Many of us have children. We love our children. We pray for them. We minister the word of God to them. But having a godly father doesn't guarantee having a godly son. A person must personally trust the Lord, as we see from these kings. Born in this time period, and Habakkuk is writing. Habakkuk's contemporary is probably Jeremiah. He probably writes in the same period of Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministers during Josiah's reign, all the way through the captivities. Nahum, written the same time about. Daniel, very similar time frame, but Daniel is, of course, captive in Babylon, and Ezekiel as well. That's a little bit of the national background. You can read the end of 2 Kings to get the setting. If I can summarize, as we'll see in the book of Habakkuk, nationally there is corruption. There are believers around, but there is wickedness abounding. Internationally, as we'll see, great changes were taking place. Assyria is on the decline, and Babylon is rising. So national corruption, international change and crisis. The author, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, we see the author, the oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. We really don't know much about Habakkuk. The only thing we know about Habakkuk is what we can glean from this book. And it's not much. He's a prophet. He's a godly man. He's concerned for the nation. But outside of that, we don't know much. His name may mean to embrace, but that's even unknown. We don't know the exact meaning of his name. He might have been a Levitical musician, because chapter 3 is a majestic psalm. And the last verse of the book of Habakkuk says, "For the choir director on stringed instrument." So he maybe was in the Levitical musicians, but we don't know. In verse 1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." That word oracle, I have a footnote next to that word in the margin. I have a burden. Literally, it's the burden of Habakkuk. And the word burden means something that's heavy. Habakkuk's going to talk about sin and judgment. He'll also, in glimpses, point to the victory to come. But he talks about heavy judgment on Israel and upon Israel's conqueror, Babylon. So the human author is Habakkuk, of course. The ultimate author is God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, "No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God." So that's why we're here 2,600 years later. Habakkuk wrote it, but it's God's very word for us, as we talked about a few minutes ago. The structure of Habakkuk is unique. It's very interesting. Most of the prophets spoke to the people on God's behalf. You read Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and many times they say, the word of the Lord came to them thus. And then they stand up and say, if I can paraphrase, "Heary, heary, thus says the Lord." Here's God's message to the people. Habakkuk, its structure is a little bit different. Habakkuk in verse chapter 1 and 2, it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. An interaction, a Q&A of sorts. And there's going to be two rounds in chapter 1 and 2. Habakkuk's going to talk to God in prayer, basically, in verse 2 to 4 of chapter 1. Then God responds in verse 5 to 11, the first Q&A, so to speak, the first round of dialogue. And then Habakkuk is going to speak to God again in chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. And then the rest of chapter 2, God responds again. So it's a dialogue almost, not a casual conversation, but a back and forth between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Then chapter 3, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's a psalm. It's a majestic psalm, a psalm of prayer and praise, as God is seen coming to bring judgment, coming to bring victory. So let's jump into the first dialogue in chapter 1, verse 2 to 11. First in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, we have Habakkuk's prayer. As we're going to see, he's concerned. God seems to be indifferent. God seems like he's not doing anything. So chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you not hear? I cry out violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contentions arise. Therefore, your law is ignored. The injustice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." And I think it was Wiersbe who said, this is as relevant as the morning newspaper. It almost reads like the morning newspaper. Wickedness is abounding. And Habakkuk really has two questions in verse 2 and 3. How long, O Lord? Not only is the Lord not acting, but the Lord's not answering his prayer. I call to you to bring salvation. Crickets. How long, O Lord? And verse 3, why? Why do you let the wicked prosper? And if we're honest, we've all felt this, if not prayed this before. We know the word of God. We know he is just. He is righteous. We know he will bring the ultimate victory. Yet we think, how long, Lord? The wicked taunt your name. They laugh at you. And how long? Why do you let this go on? In Psalm 13, the psalmist four times asked, Lord, how long? How long? Go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. I think this is a godly prayer. Now, we don't turn it into complaining and murmuring, but it's a godly prayer to cry out, Lord, how long? How long will you not seem to act? Revelation chapter 6, just see an example of this. We have the fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11, and we see the prayers of the martyred saints in heaven. And these are saints, they're not glorified yet, they're not resurrected yet, but they're perfect. They're not sinning anymore. They're perfect in their spirit. And they pray, even as they're in heaven, in verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think this is a cry of the godly heart. Even these saints in glory in the future. Lord, how long? Go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. You know, one thing we have to be careful of in our own prayers is when the Lord doesn't answer, we don't stop. Habakkuk, he's prayed before this, and the Lord hasn't seemed to answer. He hasn't given up, though. He continues to pray, and he lets the Lord know his frustration, if I can call it that. And we should follow his example. We don't stop praying even when the Lord seems to delay or seems not to be working. And we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. It hasn't come yet. But doesn't mean we stop praying. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Well, where is he? We don't give up, similar to Habakkuk. Now, in verse 2 to 4, Habakkuk also gives a description of the violence and the wickedness that's going on in Judah. In verse 2, he says, I cry out, violence. Again, we saw that list of the kings. and you can refresh that in your own reading maybe this week. But Josiah, great reforms in Judah. His son comes to the throne, and many revert back to false worship and syncretism. And violence is going on. And verse 3 says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness." Now he's in Judah. He's in the one nation that has God as their God. The one nation on the earth at the time that had the revelation of God. And they were characterized by violence and wickedness. And he says in verse 3, "Strife exists and contentions arise." Not only is there wickedness and violence, there's also, it almost seems like anticlimactic, there's also contentions and strife. Those things might seem to be lesser. But when men are not following the Lord and trusting him, their lives are full of wickedness of many kinds. Evil against their neighbor, evil against others, and there's strife and contention in their own life. We won't go there, but Isaiah chapter 57, God offers peace, but he says there is no peace for the wicked. Their sin throws up refuse and mud. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. True in Habakkuk's day, also if I can say it, true in our day. Men look for 1,000 ways to fill their lives, and their lives are full of sin and wickedness. And these are God's people. Look at verse 4. "Therefore the law is ignored." They had the word of God. Josiah found it in the temple, but it was ignored. I have a footnote next to ignored, and on the sidebar, I have literally numbed. They had the word of God, but it wasn't functioning in their nation, in their lives as it should. We probably have all slept on our arm wrong or something, and you wake up and your hand's numb maybe. You still have a hand there, but it doesn't seem to work. Or you go to the dentist and they numb your face up. You still have a face, but it's numb and doesn't hardly work. Israel had the law. They had the word of God. Yet it was numb. It didn't have the effect it was supposed to be having. It was ignored. We won't go back there, but I'll just refer you to the story, and you can read it on your own. Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36 takes place in the reign of Jehoiakim, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Josiah lived, died at 39, and then his son reigned for 3 months. Jehoiakim comes to the throne then, and Jeremiah 36 says, in his fourth year. So this is just 4 years after Josiah, the godly king's death. Just 4 years after that. That's not a whole lot of time. And Jeremiah, he writes a scroll, and then his helper, Barak, reads it in the temple. Eventually, you know the story. The scroll is taken before the king 4 years after Josiah's death. And it's a little bit cold, so they have a fire going, and they're reading the scroll to the king. And the scrolls, as a kid, I always thought the scrolls went this way, up and down. Scrolls went this way with columns. But the guy was reading a few columns at a time to the king, Jehoiakim. Then Jehoiakim took a knife, cut out the word of God, and throw it in the fire. This is the king of Judah. He has the law. He has the word of Jeremiah. He has fresh prophecy. Verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1, "Your law is ignored." They have it, but they ignore it. We can see parallels in our situation today, don't we? Now, we're not Israel. We're not Judah. But our nation, our state, our city has great access to the word of God. We have Bibles all over the city. Now, most men probably aren't taking it every night and tearing pages out, throwing the fire just to spite God. But that's men's attitude. Having God's word, but it's ignored. This is what's going on in Habakkuk's day. Verse 4 says, "Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." The wicked outnumber the righteous. So even when a righteous man takes a plea to court, the justice is perverted. Again, you see similarities today. The world cries for justice, justice, justice. Yet they won't follow the God of justice. So this is Habakkuk's complaint, Habakkuk's cry. Lord, how long? Lord, why are you making me live through this? When are you going to act? Then verse 5 to verse 11, we see God's response. God's response to Habakkuk's question or cry. Verse 5, he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. because I'm doing something in your day you would not believe even if I told you. God brings, he almost, sometimes when I used to teach little kids, kids get a little dozy and I'd clap my hands. You're old enough, so if you want to sleep, go home, I guess, or wake up. I won't slap my hands for you guys. But look at verse 5. Look, observe, wonder, be astonished. Pay attention, look at this. I'm going to do something in your day you would be shocked. You're going to be amazed. You won't even believe it if I told you. Just a side note, this verse, verse 5, is quoted by Paul in his sermon at Antioch in modern-day Turkey in Acts chapter 13. Basically as an analogy. God saying to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you won't even believe if I told you. Paul's saying a similar thing to the church there in Acts chapter, the people there in Acts 13. What's he going to do? Verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. The things that God says is going to shock you, going to amaze you, going to perplex you, and it's going to perplex Habakkuk, as we'll see next week, is he's raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment. Now, wouldn't it be surprising to Habakkuk that God's going to bring judgment? God promised that in the law. If Israel didn't follow his law, he would bring judgment. But the shocking thing is who he's going to bring judgment with. He's going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. In verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I have that marked. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of God. I am, God says. You think I'm inactive? You think I'm not working? I'm at work, just in a way that you wouldn't expect. I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, we know a lot about them because of the book of Daniel especially, and their main king, Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes if you read in the commentaries, they talk about the new Babylonian kingdom. It went up and down for a while. Nebuchadnezzar is actually bringing the kingdom back. His father, which I won't try to pronounce his name because I will mess it up, but his father kind of began the Babylonian kingdom again. His father in 612 conquers Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. That's what the book of Nahum's about. And then Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne shortly after that. And we know about Nebuchadnezzar a little bit from the book of Daniel, as I said. But verse 6 says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. You know, God is sovereign. He is sovereign even over international affairs, the rise and fall of nations. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the king, the most powerful man in the world, the heart of the king is like water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The point is, God is sovereign even over the most powerful men on the planet. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar's, he's sovereign over them. And not just them individually, but the whole nations. Go to Isaiah chapter 10, if you would. Isaiah chapter 10. A couple of the verses to remind us of God's sovereignty. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10 is about Assyria, which God uses to judge the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. But look at Isaiah chapter 10, pick up in verse 5. It says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. And he's referring there to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. But he says, Assyria, they're my staff. They're my rod. I am sending them. But verse 7, yet it does not so intend. They're coming to capture booty and seize plunder, trample down. In verse 7, yet they don't so intend, nor do they plan it in their heart. Rather, it's their purpose to destroy, to cut off many nations. The Assyrians' goal was to build their wealth, to build an empire. But God says, I'm using you to accomplish my purposes for my people. Jump forward in the chapter 2, verse 15. Is the axe, and the axe is here is Assyria, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who yields it? Assyria was proud in their conquering. And God says, you're nothing but an axe. You're nothing but a saw. Nations start to boast. God says, I'll judge you too. But just note for our purposes here, God is the one using the axe. God is the one using the club. Go to Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah chapter 51. Here we're talking about Babylon, same as Habakkuk. In Jeremiah chapter 51, the context in verse 15, God, talking about God's might. He made all things. He is the almighty creator God. Yet in verse 20, he says to Babylon, "You are my war club, my weapon of war." Now note the stress God has here. Babylon is going to be used, but who is using Babylon? "With you, I shatter nations. With you, I destroy kingdoms. With you, I shatter horses and rider. With you, I shatter chariots and rider. With you, I shatter man and woman. With you, I shatter." And you can see in your Bible, God says, "I'm doing this. I'm doing this. I'm doing this. I'm doing this." God is sovereign even over the mightiest nations of the world. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, fascinating chapter. Daniel chapter 4 is the salvation testimony of the war club, the salvation testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, the one that God in Habakkuk is raising up to bring judgment, a vile man and wicked man, yet, as we know from the book of Daniel chapter 4, he's humbled and he's converted, I believe. But Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree that's chopped down, and then just pick up a couple of verses, pick up verse 17. God wants Nebuchadnezzar, he's recorded for us, he wants us to know this. "This sentence is decreed by the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know." Living may know. Are you alive? All right. Yep. Maybe. Don't die in my sermon. "The living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whomever he wishes." Down to verse 25, look at the end of verse 25. "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows on it whomever he wishes." Jump down to verse 32, the end of verse 32. "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." God rules, and he appoints men in positions of power. Nebuchadnezzar, and it's true down to today. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before God. We think we're mighty, we're powerful, we have this technology, that technology, nothing." Another of the prophets says, like a speck of a dust on the scale. The nations don't move the scales. But God does, verse 35, "God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand and say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Can I have my ribbon there so I can find it fast? If you don't have a ribbon in your Bible, put a little card in there. Chapter 6, verse 1. God says, "I'm going to do something that's going to shock you. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to be the ones to bring judgment on my people." And the shocking thing to Habakkuk wouldn't it be that God would judge, but that God would use the more wicked Babylonians, as we'll see next week. Imagine, just an illustration, imagine if God used San Francisco to judge Lincoln. Well, we have our problems, but San Francisco or Sin City? That's kind of what he's saying here. "I'm going to raise up the Babylonians." And then verse 6 to 11 describes some of the Babylonians' actions and attitudes. Look at verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth, who seize dwelling places which are not theirs." They're thieves, but on a grand scale, not just taking a candy bar here or money here, but they're taking nations and people and slaves. Verse 7. "They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves." Just like Israel during the judges, each man did what was right in his own eyes. The Babylonians, verse 7, feared. "Their justice originates with themselves." They determine what's right and wrong. They have no standard outside of them, no standard above them. Whatever we think, it goes. Same is true today, right? We do it in different ways. know, sometimes it's just the elites who decide what's right and wrong. Other times it's we do it by survey. Survey says, okay, we'll go this way. But either way, for it's true of the Babylonians here and often true today, people's their authority comes from themselves. They don't have a higher standard than themselves. They're gods to themselves. Even if they have a god, they say they fall down and worship. Really, it's their own imagination, their own thoughts projected on the ceiling. And then they bow down and worship that. Verse 8, look at verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves at evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles swooping down to devour. Talking about their army and their cavalry coming in. And there's three animals that are used to describe their cavalry. First, there is the leopard, showing something of the speed of their coming to conquer. In World War II, we talk about the lightning or the blitzkrieg, where the Nazis, they had modern technology, they could just come in lightning fast. Kind of what he's saying here. They come in like leopards. Second animal he compares them to is their wolves at evening. You know, a wolf, after going through a day of not catching its prey, they're ferocious, they're hungry, they're ready to pounce, they're ready to destroy. They're wolves at evening. And he says they're like eagles. Picture something of their speed and something of their ease, which they come in to bring destruction. Now go back for a second, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Back when God gave Israel the law, and Deuteronomy is really the second giving of the law, so to speak. The first generation, they marched around for 40 years waiting for their mom and dad to die. They all die except Caleb and Noah. And now Moses gives the law to them again. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, God tells them, if you obey the law, there'll be blessings. You disobey, curses. Verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as an eagle swoops down a nation whose language you do not understand. Even back here, this is 800 years before, God uses this picture of the conquering enemy, the scalpel in God's hands, the war club in God's hands, coming down like eagles swooping down. So go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Picking up on this language shows us that God's fulfilling his word. He promised Israel 800 years before this, you disobey, I'll bring judgment. God fulfills his word exactly. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Here's their purpose. The purpose isn't justice. Their purpose is violence. Their purpose isn't, oh, Yahweh is using us to accomplish his purposes. No, their purpose is violence. I want to read just one section from a book, just one paragraph. This is Handbook of Biblical Archaeology by Randall Price. He's been here before in Wayne House. He has a section regarding this is actually about the Assyrians, which the Babylonians conquered. But the Babylonians weren't much better than them. But talk about their violence. This is one Assyrian king. He writes this. This is an inscription we have from the Assyrian king. I flay as many nobles as had rebelled against me, drape their skins over the piles of the corpses. Some of them I spread out in piles. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land, drape their skins over the walls. I cut off heads of their fighters and tower them up in the city. I burnt their adolescents, boys and girls. They come for violence, and Babylon's no better. Nebuchadnezzar, a violent man. He says, worship my image. Fall down and worship. If you don't, I'm not just going to imprison you. I'm not just going to have you executed. I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace and watch you burn. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. This is not a peaceful nation. This is a violent nation, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. You know, they weren't functioning according to the Geneva Convention. Oh, we better not do that. No, they come for violence. That's their purpose. Verse 9 again, middle of the verse. Their hordes of faces move forward. Sometimes on TV, you see a nation marching their army through, or maybe in a movie, you see the armies marching through, and it's just all the, you know, the soldiers in uniform just marching. Unstoppable almost. That's the picture here. The hordes of faces move forward. Verse 9, they collect captives like sand. The picture is how easily and how many their captives are. You sit on the beach You reach down and just pick up a handful of sand. Well, that wasn't very much work. And I have, calculate how much sand you have in your hand with one scoop. It's just easy and you collect a handful of sand. That's what the Babylonians will do. Verse 10. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. Powerful men in other countries, they don't respect them. They laugh at them, mock them. They had a practice of capturing the kings of opponents. Sometimes they'd put them in cages and take them to be a spectacle back home. We know about Zedekiah. You can put that list of the southern kings up again. Zedekiah, you can read about this in 2 Kings 25. Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and we know what happens to him, right? He's captured eventually, the fall of Jerusalem, and he's taken up to Riblah, north of Israel a ways, where Nebuchadnezzar is stationed. And Nebuchadnezzar has Zedekiah's children killed right before him. And if that's not enough, then he blinds Zedekiah. So the last thing he ever sees is the execution of his own sons. They were not respectful even of powerful men. Laugh at rulers, mock them. Not nice men at all. Yeah, these are the men that God is going to raise up to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 10 again. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Powerful men, they're nothing. Powerful places, you know, ancient cities had walls around them to protect them. Oh, power, you think you can stop yourself by running into the city? Good luck. Eventually, Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and falls. And you can read about some of the devastating situations and horrible, terrifying situations in Jerusalem in the Bible and even in, I think, Josephus. The dainty women end up eating their own children as the city's besieged. And this, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, Jerusalem, you think that's something? Pfft, we'll just pile up some rocks and jump in. Not a big deal. You see their pride, their hubris here. Verse 11. They sweep through like the wind and pass on. Like a storm that comes through, brings devastation, and then it's through. You know, I've been to places a couple days after tornadoes have gone through. One place I was working on Friday, come back on Monday, and poof, went to Joplin whenever that tornado went through there. And just the tornado comes through, destroys it, and leaves devastation. That's what the Babylonians are like. Bring devastation. Then verse 11. But they will be held guilty. A reminder, a warning. They will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Just like Assyria. God uses Assyria to bring judgment. Because they're proud and lofty, though, then he brings judgment on the judges. Same thing will be true of Babylon. He says in verse 11, they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. They worship their own strength, their own might, their own wisdom, and they will be held guilty. Go to Galatians chapter 6, if you would. It's a reminder, the wicked will always be held guilty. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. You reap what you sow. You reap sin, you get judgment. Now, it might be delayed. It often is delayed in God's patience as he gives men, and he gave Nebuchadnezzar time to repent. And Nebuchadnezzar, he actually repented. But you reap what you sow. God will bring judgment on sin. Now, we're not quite done. We're not quite done. I have seven lessons I want to go over. We're going to stop here in Habakkuk. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. But seven lessons, you probably could have more maybe, but seven lessons from this section, verse 1 to 11 of Habakkuk. God's action and inaction, quote unquote inaction, are often concerning for God's saints. Sometimes when God acts or when he doesn't seem to act, it's concerning, and that's normal. Habakkuk, he says, Lord, how long? Why do you make me go through this? The saints in Revelation 6, in heaven, how long, O Lord? What are you doing? What are you not doing? Number two, like Habakkuk today, we should be crying out to him. And you can write down Luke 18 to see a direct command for this. But Habakkuk prayed and the Lord doesn't answer, or at least doesn't seem to answer. Habakkuk doesn't quit though. He keeps on crying out to the Lord, Lord, How long? The Lord doesn't want us to quit when he doesn't seem to answer. Maybe he doesn't answer so we can pray more and he can answer more, so to speak. He's sovereign over it all. But like Habakkuk, don't stop crying out to the Lord. Luke 18:1-8, you can read that for yourselves. Number three, God is sovereign. I am raising up the Chaldeans. He's sovereign over all, including the mightiest nations in the world. That's true of Assyria. That's true of Babylon. That's true of every nation through history. God is sovereign over everything. And if everything, he's sovereign over, that means he's also sovereign over our own circumstances. As a local church, as an individual child that belongs to him, he is sovereign. You know, it's the pillow that we can go to sleep on at night. My God rules. He is in control. Things worry me, and they do, but I take it to the Lord in prayer because he is sovereign. Number four, and this is challenging, and Habakkuk will have concerns about this, we'll see next week. But number four, God uses wicked men to accomplish his good purposes. God's bringing judgment on his people. He's using the wicked desires and wicked actions of wicked men, the Babylonians, to do that. Habakkuk's going to be concerned about this, we'll see next week. He goes from being concerned in a sense of God not doing enough, acting quickly enough, to maybe, Lord, maybe you're doing too much. But we definitely can't let that truth go. We struggle with it, how he uses, without causing their sin, how he uses their desires and their actions to accomplish his very good, perfect purposes. It's always true, right? It's true of Babylon here in Habakkuk. It's true of Joseph in Genesis 15:50. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It's true of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men wanted to crucify the Lord of glory, but God was accomplishing our redemption. In our own individual lives, we got to remember that. God always uses, Romans 8:28, all things, including wickedness, to accomplish his good purposes. Doesn't cause sin, but he's using the Babylonians, encouraging for us. Chapter 2, verse 4, we'll get to it next week, but what's our response? Trust the Lord. Trust him. The righteous shall live by faith. Number five, God fulfills his word exactly as he gave it. Just the example of the eagle swooping down. He promised in Deuteronomy 18, 800 years before, you disobey, I'll bring a nation from afar and they'll swoop down like eagles. 800 years later, God hasn't forgot the details. What did I say? Was it going to be? Oh, he knows the details. Even though it's delayed, he fulfills it exactly. That is terrifying if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, the fact that he is faithful to fulfill his word, it's scary. Because that means he will bring judgment. You read about in the word, and in time and space and history, it will happen. For the believer, though, that's a great encouragement, right? He'll fulfill his word. I live by faith. I live by hope. He fulfills his word exactly as he gave it. Number six, similar to number one, I guess, but God's timing is often perplexing, but always perfect. God's timing, we're often concerned by or perplexed. How long, Lord? Why do you wait? But it's always perfect. And what would have happened if God brought judgment the first time? And we don't have all the details. We don't have all the backstory. But if God brought judgment the first time, Habakkuk asked, well, would Daniel have risen up? I know these are all hypotheticals. But, you know, God's timing is perfect. You know, what if the believer is praying for the Lord's return and we pray for that, oh, Lord, come? What if believers would have prayed for that in early 2000s, before I knew the Lord? Well, I would have been going into tribulation. And maybe it would have been gracious to me. His timing's perfect. We pray, we cry out to him, but we let him handle the details. We want it now. Lord, now, Lord, now. His timing's perfect, though. And number seven, this comes from chapter 1, verse 11. God always holds the guilty, God always holds the wicked to account. God's judgments are often delayed, but they're never denied. They will come. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the judgment against wickedness isn't executed quickly, men are given fully over to do evil. If a man doesn't repent, oh, God didn't judge me for that, let's do more. But God, in his timing, will bring judgment. He waits giving men time to repent, but he will bring judgment. Verse 11 is fascinating to me because they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And one of the they would have been Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the leader of the Babylonians. He was going to be held guilty, except Daniel chapter 4, God in grace intervenes and he repents. So he's forgiven. You know, some notorious sinners in the Bible repent and turn to the Lord and forgiven. Manasseh, wickedest king in Israel, gets saved. Paul, persecutor of Christians, hates the Lord, God intervenes. You, me, God is gracious. He will bring judgment. But if he hasn't yet, it's because he's being patient, offering grace. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, he's being patient. His patience will not last forever. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Put your trust in my son. I'll remove you from my wrath because my son satisfied my wrath. I'll make you my child. If you don't know the Lord, that's your only hope. Your only hope is the righteous shall live by faith. Trust in the Lord. If you're a believer, do the same thing. No, keep doing the same thing. The righteous shall live by faith. God's in control. We cry to him like Habakkuk. Lord, how long? We understand he's sovereign. We grow in our knowledge of his word. And then as we'll see, seeing here, and we'll see more next week, no matter what happens, the Lord delays. The Lord does things that are bewildering, perplexing, concerning. Uses wickedness. Lord, how do you do that? Raises this man to power, tears this man down. No matter what, chapter 2, verse 4 should be one of the marks of our lives, tattooed on our minds and hearts. I live by faith. I trust the Lord no matter what, because he is in control. So we'll pick up with chapter 1, verse 12 next week. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Lord, this minor prophet, as we call it, Lord, help us to understand it better. Lord, help us to understand it so you can use it in our lives to encourage us, help us to persevere. Lord, may we not, as Jehoiakim, cut your word up, even if it's in our own minds, and throw it away, Lord. We treasure your word. Lord, may we treasure Habakkuk as we grow in our knowledge of it or reminded of its truths. We count every word you have said as precious. Lord, thank you for such a relevant and a book like Habakkuk, Lord, written so long ago. It's for our life. It's for us to understand and live in light of day by day. Lord, help us to grow in understanding of it so we can live it out as we trust you day by day, no matter what you do. We pray in your son's name. Amen.